Lord, in this passage, you show yourself to us to be both a fierce judge and a mighty Savior. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a clear picture of yourself here, and that our response would be the right response, that we would fear you, really fear you, and trust in you with all of our hearts. Father, we're so thankful for your mighty deliverance of us, for protecting us from the enemies that surround us, for suffering and bleeding and for dying in our place, for rescuing our ruined lives from the pit. Lord, you are a mighty Savior and a mighty Deliverer. We ask that you would give us that picture of yourself this morning. Also, Lord, glorify yourself in giving us a picture of who you are as a mighty, perfectly just, perfectly holy judge, and cause us to rightly fear you, both for what you could do to us and for what you have done and will do to others. We ask, Father, that you would cause this passage to have the impact on us that you intend it to. Glorify yourself in causing me to preach it as it deserves to be preached, to make you clear through these verses. And glorify yourself not only in the preaching, but in causing it to have its right effect in transforming us and changing our hearts, to change our desires and to change the way we think and to change the way we feel and to change our lives as a result. Lord, we ask that not one of us would leave this time unchanged, but that we would truly see you and know you more through this passage, and that every single person in here would leave this room with an increased faith in you and an increased fear of you. And Lord, if there are any who are unsaved, who don't have saving faith in you today, then let this be the day where they receive the right fear that leads to salvation, that leads to crying out to you for your amazing grace and receives it in faith. Lord, please, we ask that you would be glorified to do this here, both for your name's sake and for your honor, and also out of your love for us, because it's what's best for us. We're so thankful for this incredible story, and ask that you would bless us as we meditate on it now. We're completely dependent on your Spirit for all of this, so it's in your name we pray. Amen. Drowning is a tragic way to die. I'm very thankful that I've never experienced the feeling before. Maybe some of you have. There's reasons why when you go to the beach, there will be signs that will say, no lifeguard on duty, or strong current, or riptide warning in effect. There's reasons why Christians throughout history have been martyred by drowning. There's reasons why terrorists have been tortured with waterboarding, which is nothing less than a form of simulated drowning. I'm sure every one of us has heard horror stories on the news or from other people in our lives, perhaps. I pray that none of you have lost someone this way. For me, the thought of drowning, or far worse, the thought of someone I love deeply, like my wife Sarah or my daughter Abby, dying like this, is untenable for me. These are nothing less than tragic, tragic events. Why do I tell you this? Because I think that for many of us, Sunday school has really done a number on us for this story. If you grew up in the church, perhaps you, as a kid, colored pictures of cartoon characters of the Israelites crossing over the Red Sea, and on the walls there were maybe fish in the sea, and you saw the little crab crawling across the ground. If that's the image that you have of the story, I want you to take that picture in your mind and wrinkle it up and throw it into the fire. Don't care how well you colored in the lines. Their story is one of the most popular stories, not only in the Bible, it's one of the most popular stories in history. Even if you talk to unbelievers, a lot of people are familiar with this event that we call the crossing of the Red Sea. Naturally, when an event becomes that popular like that, the more people that know it, the more misinformation can be out there. And in reality, the scene that we see in Exodus 14 is a grisly scene. God drowned people. Let that sink in for a second. God drowned people, real people with real lives and real families and real names, just like you and me. God drowned hundreds and hundreds of people in the Red Sea. There were women in Egypt that were widowed because God drowned their husbands in the Red Sea. There were children in Egypt who grew up fatherless because God drowned their dads in the Red Sea. And what I'm going to tell you today is something that might sound outrageous or something that might even sound extreme, but I promise you it's biblical. And it's this, that everyone drowns. Everyone must drown. And the main point of this sermon is very simple. If you forget everything else I say and you just take away one thing, I want it to be this, that God drowns some people to life and he drowns some people to death for his glory. God drowns some to death and he drowns some to life for his glory. Now, Israel's reaction to this event was the right one. If you look at verse 31, you'll see it says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. As God reveals himself to you this morning as a fierce judge and a mighty Savior, there are two impacts that this should have on your heart. It should increase your fear when you see him as the fierce judge that he is, and it should increase your faith when you see him as the mighty Savior that he is. So there's two points to this sermon. The first point, I want you to see that he drowns some to death, and that should fill our hearts with fear. And the second point is that he drowns some to life, which should greatly increase our faith in him. So point one, drown to death. Let's rewind a little bit and click resume on the scene that we left off last week. So if you look at verse 1 in chapter 14, it describes how the Israelites, when they left Egypt, remember God had struck the Egyptians with several plagues, and Pharaoh finally had enough. He kicks the people out of the land, and then they start making their way to the promised land, but it's not the most direct route. God actually redirects their path through the desert in a way that would seem very inconvenient for Israel, because what happens is they find themselves in between Migdol and the Red Sea. And then when God hardens the hearts of the Egyptians and hardens the heart of Pharaoh, he realizes that he's made a big mistake in letting the Israelites go. So he takes his forces and his army, and he goes out in pursuit of Israel. And then what Israel finds is that they're trapped. They're hemmed in with the Red Sea at their back, and they see the Egyptians with Pharaoh and his army coming up to meet them. And they cry out to God. They ask Moses, why did you take us out here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt for us to bury you in? And we saw from last week's sermon, Moses tells them to be still, that God will fight for them. Now, this is not the first time that God's fought for the Israelites. We saw while they were in Egypt that he struck the Egyptians with plague after plague after plague. He turned the water into blood. He brought frogs from the river. He plagued them with gnats and with flies. He struck their livestock. He gave them boils and sent hail and locusts and darkness. And it finally culminated in the killing of the firstborn children. But in all of God's previous judgments of Egypt, he spared the lives of most of the Egyptians, but not this time. This time it will be different. And apparently, when Moses is hearing this, he cries out to God. We don't have exactly what he cried out or the reason why he cried out, but we see in verse 15, apparently he did. Maybe he had doubts himself. Maybe he was just acting as a mediator for the people, speaking on his behalf. Regardless of what it was that he asked for, we see God's response to it. Verse 15, Yahweh said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. And so they do, and that's a process that would have taken time. They had to break down the camp. They had to round up all of the animals. They had to get people in their ranks to start moving forward, packing up their belongings, etc. But then we see in verse 15, God says to Moses, lift up your staff. This is the same staff that Moses used to strike the Nile and turn it to the blood in the first plague. It's the same staff that in the second plague he called frogs forth from the Nile, and now this time he takes that staff and he's going to strike the biggest body of water yet, the Red Sea itself. It represents God's power to work the miracle, not Moses. So he says, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. Now on this first point, and seeing that God drowned some people to death, I want you to recognize first who God's target is here. It's the Egyptians. It's his enemies. It's those who are oppressing his people and keeping them in slavery. It's not Israel God targets. And notice, there's a, a stark division between these two groups. And it's the same division that divides all of humanity today. Look at verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other. Now, if you remember from last week, the cloud and the angel of the Lord are one and the same, and they're a manifestation of God's presence in the world. It's a theophany. It's a visible appearance of the invisible God. And what he's doing here is he's keeping his enemies set apart from his people. And the cloud that was once a cloud by day, now at night becomes a blocking cloud. It obscures the Egyptians' view of the Israelites, perhaps. It prevents them from coming near to each other. And what we see as this passage progresses is that these two groups, God's enemies and his people, have two very different fates. These two groups have very different outcomes in the same place. What is it he does to the Egyptians, his enemies? Look at verse 17. God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. First, God hardens their hearts. And what does it say? Quote, so that they will run to the sea to be drowned. God caused their hearts to be hard so that he could drown them. He moves them there. Pharaoh's pursuit of the Israelites, which eventually leads to the death of hundreds and hundreds of Egyptians, was set up by Yahweh, just like his resistance to the plagues were. But notice this time, unlike in the other cases, it is not just Pharaoh or his officials that are hardened here. It's actually all of the Egyptians. God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. It shows the pervasiveness of God's hardening in this case. Now, does this mean that God's making them sin? Surely he's causing them to run into their deaths. But as we've talked about before, this can't be the case. God can't even tempt. James 1, verses 13 through 15. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what is it that causes them to sin then? We'll look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The sin is produced from our own hearts. It's our own hearts that drive us to the grave. So if that's the case, what does it mean when God hardens our hearts then? I think a good example of this, yesterday I was out watering some of the flowers in our yard, and we had a hose, and when you turn up the hose, it's a pretty high, you know, stream that comes out. And you can take your hand and you can cover it up and you can kind of make different streams with your thumb. In this same way, you can think of our hearts, the human hearts, as Saheed read this morning in the prayer of sin and confession, that they are only evil all the time apart from Christ. Our hearts are like a continuous fountain. They're like a continuous hose of evil. And the only reason we're not pouring out the most evil all the time is because God is taking his thumb and he's putting it over that hose. He's restraining us and he's holding it back. And so in order for God to harden someone's hearts, he doesn't have to do anything to that person. He just has to pull his hand back and allow them to get as hard and as hard as they naturally would be without him. And as we see here, according to James, it's our own sin that lures us in. It's our sin that brings us to death. We want to rush into evil and destruction. The only reason we don't is because God, by his sovereign grace, is holding us back. But here he removes his hand and he hardens their heart for the exact purpose of drowning them. Now, why would we do that? Well, we'll see that in a second. But the first thing I want you to notice is that God not only hardens their heart, not only does he move them there, but then he traps them there. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Notice God's chosen instrument is an east wind. I don't know if you'd remember this, but it was an east wind that brought the plagues of locusts in chapter 10, verse 13. And east winds were often viewed as punishing or destructive winds, since in Egypt they were typically super hot and dry. So it's a fitting instrument that God uses here to part the sea. Verse 22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, one commentator imagined that these walls would have had to have been around a mile apart in order to account for all of the people that had to cross through, and in order to account for the intensity of the wind separating them. So it's a huge channel that's made here by these winds. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them, into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, that would have been around 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning, Yahweh, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. All of Pharaoh's chariot forces entered the sea. Now, it's not necessarily saying that all of his army or that Pharaoh himself entered the sea like we saw coming out in verse 9. It's talking specifically here about the chariot forces. But what we see is that when they go in, they get stuck. And they get stuck in between these massive, watery walls on both sides of them. Here, they thought they had Israel trapped back up against the sea, and now they're the ones trapped in the middle of this disaster. I can't even imagine how terrifying the feeling must have been. Try and put yourselves in their shoes for just a second. Here you are pursuing the Egyptians by Pharaoh's command, or pursuing the Israelites by Pharaoh's command, and you're out there in the middle of what used to be the Red Sea, and on either side of you, there's massive, massive walls of water just waiting to pour down and collapse on top of your head. Perhaps you're miles out from the shore, from land, and then all of a sudden you're realizing that things aren't going as well as you expected. The wheels on your chariots are getting stuck in the ground. We don't know what it was exactly that God used to put them in this commotion. Perhaps they started to panic because they were realizing how exposed they were. Maybe it was because they were seeing their technology start to fail. Maybe it was because the softness of the ground was causing the chariot wheels to dig deep into the soil, and so it was bogging them into their places. This is the same fate that all of those apart from Christ will face, rushing headlong into a death trap, stuck in the sea before it converges on them and drowns them. Eventually, the Egyptians, they started to realize what was going on. You see in verse 25, they say, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." They're starting to realize that this isn't going to work. This isn't going to be successful, and they're probably not going to make it out. And so they start to run back towards the shore, but by then it's too late. Their fate is sealed, and Moses was about to stretch out his hand. So God hardens them, he traps them, and then we see that he drowns them. Verse 26, Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots, and upon the horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. It was likely that they were trying to flee out back to the shore as they saw the waters converging. And as they're away out, they see that perhaps the waters are closing into the shore before it's closing in around them. And you can imagine the feeling of hopelessness that would have started to have built up in their hearts as they're seeing the water pour back. And they see the long distance between them and making it back to land. And they realize all of a sudden that they're not going to make it back. The word here, which is through, it's an amazing word. When it says that God threw the Egyptians into the sea, it comes from the word which means to shake off. It's a similar idea to a lion rustling its mane, to it growling and twisting its head back and forth and tossing its enemies aside. It's a fearful picture. It's a picture of God as a fierce judge that's pulling no punches, who's tossing his enemies into the sea of disaster. Notice it says in verse 28 that he killed them all. It says not one of them remained. Now, if they were typical of most ancient people, almost all of them would not have been able to swim. And even if they did know how to swim, if it was a ways out from the shore, even a professional swimmer, even a great swimmer would have had a lot of difficulty trying to make it back that far, especially if it was miles out. And so what we see is that all of the Egyptians that had followed the Israelites into the sea, they're buried alive in the ocean. They're buried in the baptismal judgment of God. The sea effectively becomes their grave. And what we see for them is a fate of total drowning, total destruction of God's enemies. It's ironic, too, that they're defeated at daybreak, because that's when their sun god was supposedly rising in the east. But Ra, in this case, could not save them. And Pharaoh, who was in many ways likened to a god, could not save them. Here is Yahweh's final condemnation of all of Egypt's false gods. He demonstrates his supremacy once and for all. Now, it's one thing to look at an instance like this at the Red Sea on its own, but it's another to look at it in the light of the drowning theme that we see in Scripture. The theme of judgment through water is actually a very pervasive idea in the Bible, and when we view this event in light of that theme, it takes on a much fuller meaning for us. Now, this is really the work of biblical theology. If you've heard that word before, sometimes we can make it more complicated than it has to be. Really, it's trying to trace the themes that we see in Scripture from beginning to end. And the reason why this is really important isn't complicated either. I mean, we all get themes. It's hard to go to a birthday party nowadays without there being a theme of some kind. Maybe it's a Star Wars themed, or a superhero themed, or a princess themed. I want you to imagine if I showed you a jar with coffee beans and asked you to count them, you might think, oh, that's an interesting game. Maybe it's just trying to, you know, judge your space and how well you can discern, you know, volume in a particular container. But then if I showed you that in the context of our baby shower, which we had, which was a coffee-themed baby shower, and it was built around the idea of a baby is brewing, right? You would see a jar with coffee beans, and it would be one of the games that's part of the theme. And also there at the theme, you would have seen a blackboard, like a barista blackboard with, you know, different types of coffees and, you know, language for babies. And you would have seen lots of different types of coffees there and, you know, breakfast food, which goes well with coffee. The main thing is that jar was actually part of a theme. It was part of something that was meant to convey something much more. If you just look at that jar in isolation, you miss out on the full meaning of what it's really about. In the same way, if you look at the Red Sea crossing in isolation from the theme that it's a part of, you're not going to understand what it's really about. And so let's take a look at this theme going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Why do I take you back here? Because the language in Exodus 14 of the wind splitting the sea harkens back to the Spirit. Spirit and wind are the same word in Hebrew back in Genesis 1. Now, why do you think God used water to destroy the Egyptians? Of all of the ways he could have judged them, why did he use water? John Whitfield had said it like this. He said, when we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1:2, we should know that in the Hebrew culture, those waters symbolized chaos, all that is death-dealing. Waters to them, the sea to them, symbolized death-dealing chaos. How many of you have seen the show on the Discovery Channel called Deadliest Catch? It's crazy what some of those people do for crabs. They go out there at night on these boats, which compared to the sea look relatively small. And if you look at the sea, the scenes at night are the, you know, especially terrifying ones. If you look at the sea, it's this massive, dark, pulsating, chaotic, deadly force that's tossing these huge fishing boats around as if it's a toy in the bathtub. This watery wrath represents the exact type of judgment that we deserve for our sin. And we see God pouring out this judgment in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13, in the days of Noah, we read that now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, why would God do this? Was this unjust of God? Was this unfair of God to purge the world of all living things, mankind and animals alike? It has to be. God's perfectly just. What's his reason for saying that he does this? It's because we had corrupted our ways on the earth. God floods us with this watery wrath because of our lying, because of our stealing, because of our lusting, because of our anger, because of not loving other people, because of not loving God with all of our own hearts. God literally drowned the world, and he did it justly. However, this form of judgment wasn't just used justly in Scripture, it was also used unjustly. If you recall, in the very beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh drowned the Israelite babies in the river. Exodus 1, verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. This was a form of judgment in Scripture that wasn't just used for good reasons, it was also used unjustly by Pharaoh to oppress the people. And here we see in Exodus 14 that God judges the Egyptians by drowning them in the Red Sea. In part, you can view it as a divine retribution for what they did to the Israelite male babies by drowning them in the river. But God also drowned them here for the same reason that he drowned the world in the beginning, because the Egyptians were his enemies. They had rebelled against God. They had worshipped false gods, and they had enslaved his people. They deserved it, just like the people did in the days of Noah, and just like you deserve it today. God justly slayed them in the depths of his death-dealing chaos. Now fast forward to the prophet Jonah. You all know his story well. Jonah was disobedient to God, and what was the consequence? As Jonah was on the boat, trying to sail away from Nineveh, where God had called him to go, God brought a stormy, wrathful, watery judgment upon the boat. And in order to appease God's wrath, they cast Jonah over the boat into the sea. He's thrown in, and in a sense, he's drowned in the belly of the fish, because the fish takes him down to the depths of the water. And so we read in Jonah 1, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now this wasn't just the fate that Jonah faced for his disobedience. This is the fate that everyone faces for their disobedience. Going all the way forward to the last book in the Bible, to the book of Revelation, the vision received by the Apostle John tells us this. Babylon, the great city of Babylon, which represents all the evil, all that's wrong in the world, its destruction is likened to a rock being thrown into the sea. Revelation 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The theme of water judgment shows that the Red Sea is not an isolated event. The Red Sea is a picture of what God does to his enemies, what he did to them then, and what he does to his enemies today. Their fate is everything symbolized by drowning in the depths of God's death-dealing chaos. Because that's what they deserve for their sin, that's what we deserve for our sin, and because God is perfectly just. This is what God does. He's a fierce judge. He's a holy judge. He's a righteous judge. And this pattern that we see here in the Red Sea culminates in the end-time judgment, where all of his enemies will not just be thrown into a lake of water, to a sea of water, but into a lake of fire. This picture that we see here at the Red Sea points to a real day in our future. Who are God's enemies? They're not the Egyptians now. They were then, but his enemies are much greater than that, then and now. His enemies are Satan, sin, the world, death, and you, apart from Christ. All those will be drowned to death. God will drown all those to death. Now, why does he do this? Verse 17, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. He drowns them for his glory. He drowns them to death for his glory. He said this back in verse 4 too. He said, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He does it to win honor and reputation for himself. He does it so that he can receive renown from the Israelites and from the bystanders, from all of those who would hear about the story later on. And he does it to receive renown even from his enemies, even from the Egyptians themselves. He does it to magnify his power and his justice and his greatness and his holiness. And it will be revealed to everyone and acknowledged by everyone in the world. That's why God does this. Now, is that fair? Is it fair for him to judge hundreds and hundreds of people, to drown them in the depths of the sea for his glory? It's more fair than anything else in the world. And the reason why is not only because we deserve that, but because God is so worthy of being glorified and magnified. And God's watery wrath is so glorious and so magnificent when he cleanses the earth of sinful man, because our sin is so detestable. We deserve nothing less. So what is your response to this? I'll give you Israel's response, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. That phrase, great power, in Hebrew it's literally his great hand. It's a demonstration of his power and what he can do. And in verse 30, it's contrasted to the hand of the Egyptians, which in verse 31, compared to the hand of God, is weak and powerless. The hand of God, on the other hand, is powerful to destroy and to deliver his people. In fact, this verse right here, verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, that's a summary of the entire Exodus. Now, there's two ways this story should impact you. We'll get to the second one in a little bit. But right now, the first impact that hearing and seeing God as a fierce judge should have on you is fear. It's real fear. Now, sometimes people will come and they'll say it's talking about reverence or talking about awe, and that's all part of it. But I don't want you to think about that here. The Israelites are standing there on the shore, and they're seeing water-filled corpses floating up on the beach. They didn't just have reverence. Don't tell me that's just reverence. They had real fear in their hearts before God. This is bone-chilling stuff that they're seeing. And they're afraid because they're seeing that they were that close to being drowned too. But God didn't. As one commentator put it, he said, this is, quote, fear in the sense of fearing the consequence of disobedience and disloyalty to the one true living God. God is a fierce judge. How could you not really fear him? This is not a God that you can be willy-nilly with. This is a God that requires perfect holiness. And even though in Christ we have no fear of his condemnation, we should be greatly afraid, both of what he could do to us in disciplining us, and because of what he has done and will do to others. The Red Sea should fill you with a deep fear in your heart for the lost. Their fate is terrifying in light of what we see here, in light of the pattern that's developed in the Scripture. The drowning that awaits all of those who reject Christ in this life is far worse than drowning in the Red Sea. This story should fill you with fear for your family members and for your friends and for your colleagues who don't know Christ. It should compel you to share the gospel with them. Imagine this happening to them. Imagine their corpses floating up on the shore. That's what awaits them apart from Christ. If we have that image in our mind of God doing this to people, then we shouldn't care what they think when we share the gospel with them. We shouldn't care that they might not like us or that our relationship might be a little bit awkward afterwards. We shouldn't care that maybe they won't want to talk to us as much more. We shouldn't care if they think that we're weird. We know what God is like. We see him as the fierce judge that he is. We see what he's done in the past, in the days of Noah at the Red Sea. We see what he's going to do in the future. It should compel us out of a right fear for God to preach to them, to share the gospel boldly. We see that just like the Egyptians, they're blindly rushing headfirst into the eternal death trap of destruction and undoing. And as terrible as a picture of this is, just as Israel saw the drowned corpses on the shore, so too one day will we see the greater drowning of God's enemies in the lake of fire. And so first, I hope you to see that for his glory, God drowns some to death. And that reality should fill our hearts with fear for him. There's another side to the story, though, what I want you to see. Point two, drown to life. God's enemies are on one side of the cloud, and his people are on the other side of the cloud. And there's very different outcomes for both of those groups. Look again at verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other. Which side are you on? One side, God drowns in the depths. The other side crosses through the death-dealing sea to freedom and life. Everybody's on one of those two sides. Now, what I want you to see is that that theme of judgment through water that we looked at has a twin brother, and that twin is salvation through water. And these two themes run hand in hand in Scripture. You have judgment through water, and you have salvation in water. And the Red Sea crossing is a perfect example of this. What was a fatal route for Egypt was the route of salvation and deliverance for Israel. Egypt's judgment is Israel's salvation. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This is such an awesome picture. The word here, which we see translated divided, literally means to break open the sea. It's not a soft division. It's not like the wind came and started slowly causing the waters to flow in opposite directions. It's a violent word. It's like God took a mighty axe from heaven and smashed it down into the middle of the death-dealing chaos of the sea, and it spread apart before him. And then what we see is that walls of water on both sides. This is, the word here is an architectural term. It's referring to, it's used for city walls, which were not small retaining walls like what you see in your backyard. This was a massive wall. City walls were normally at least 20 feet high. And so we have massive walls on both sides. And then this path is such a great path. Notice what it says. It's entirely dry. This is so amazing. It's not like a wet path that they're walking on through the sea. It's not that they were slushing through the wet kind of sand that you get when you go to the seashore. There were no puddles on the ground. It was dry like the desert in the middle of the ocean. It was not wet. And verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea. They had no other choice but to go in there. It was either the Egyptians on one hand or crossing through the Red Sea on the other. They crossed over to save their physical life. Now remember, normally being in the midst of the sea is not a good thing, especially if you're at the bottom of the sea. Normally, if you're at the bottom of the sea, it means that you're dead. They didn't have scuba suits back then. If you were down there at the bottom, it means that you had drowned and your body had filled up with water and it put you down on the seafloor. Walking on the ocean floor for them was like being immersed in a sea grave. The people of God were drowned in the sense that they were there at the bottom of the sea, surrounded by the death-dealing chaos of the sea on both sides of them. But unlike the Egyptians, they were not drowned to death. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Notice the word but. There's two peoples in view here, and their outcomes are contrasted. For God's people, crossing through the depths of the Red Sea was not a way to death. It was actually the way to freedom and life. This was the final completion of their exodus. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he calls the Red Sea crossing a baptism. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 2, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers,
that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now this meaning becomes clear again through the lens of biblical theology. When we look at the theme of water judgment, we see that it's so closely intertwined with the theme of water salvation. Going back to the beginning again, that mass of darkness and chaos that the Spirit of God was hovering over, we see that God commanded control over the destructive chaos of the sea, Genesis 1, verses 9 through 10. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now the language in Exodus 14 of dividing the waters and creating dry land brings us back here to the very beginning. And in many ways we see the Red Sea crossing as an act of decreation, God reverses the lumps of water that he had put together to create dry land, and he splits it apart again. Now even though God destroyed the world with the flood, we go back to the story of Noah and we see that in that exact same instance that he's pouring out judgment on the world, he makes a way of salvation for some. To Noah, God said in Genesis 6, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you." So he makes a way of salvation for some. And speaking of Noah's ark, in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, Peter says, "In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Noah's ark points forward to the true ark, the true protection from God's waters of judgment. Even in the unjust water judgment of Pharaoh, when he killed the babies of the Israelites, God saved baby Moses in something very similar to the ark that Noah made. Exodus 2, verse 3, you should remember this. When she could hide him no longer, speaking of Moses' mother, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch, with pitch, hearkening back to Noah's ark. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. It was a mini ark to spare the future savior of Israel from the water judgment of Pharaoh. Now Israel crossed into the Red Sea, the same sea of judgment for God's enemies Israel crossed into, and God made a way for them to be saved. They went through the death-dealing chaos of the sea and emerged a truly free people. With all of their enemies dead, they were officially and fully liberated from bondage and oppression. And in Joshua 3, we see that God reaffirms his mighty power and presence for Israel. When they're standing on the side of the Jordan about to cross through to the promised land, God tells Joshua he's going to give them a miracle to show that he's going to deliver them from the hands of all of the enemies over there, that he's going to establish them as a kingdom. And what he does is he has the priests walk through with the ark onto the Jordan River, and he causes the Jordan to heap up on one side so that the Israelites can cross through to the promised land. It was a demonstration that God will drive out his enemies and that he was with Joshua and with the people just like he was with Moses. Now Jonah, he was thrown into the judgment storm for disobedience. But then just like these other instances, he was saved as well. He was spit out from the realm of the dead. He was spit out from the depths onto what? Onto dry land, just like the Israelites crossed through on the Red Sea. Jonah 2, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me,'" like he was drowning. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out up on the dry land." He was drowned in a sense. He was taken down to the realm of the dead, down to Sheol. But then what we see in Jonah's life is a kind of resurrection. He's spit out by the fish, he's put on dry land, and there's a renewal to go serve Yahweh now. It's a lot like baptism. Now you can fast forward finally to the life of Christ. And in Christ's baptism, which we read in Matthew 3, we can see that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now there's probably several reasons why this was needed to fulfill all righteousness, but likely one of the biggest was that Jesus' baptism prefigured what type of ministry he was going to have. It was a baptismal ministry of death and resurrection. And as God commanded and controlled the sea in Genesis 1, and as he controlled the sea, the Red Sea in Exodus 14, and as he controlled the Jordan in Joshua 3, so too did Christ demonstrate his godhood over the chaotic waters. Mark 4, verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. Jesus was in the boat with his disciples. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They were worried that they were about to drown to death. Mark 4, verse 39, and Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He controls the chaos. He quenches the wrath of the death-dealing sea himself. How? He did so in his death on the cross. He surrendered himself to the sea of judgment for us, for you, in your place. In fact, he compares his own death in Luke 12, 50 to a baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. His distress was great because the punishment that awaited him was so awful. It caused even the Son of God to be filled with distress because he knew what it was that awaited him. It was the same fate of the Egyptians. It was the same fate symbolized by the flood of Noah. It was the baptismal judgment waters, the wrath of God. And like the baptism of Jonah, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 40, For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Why? Because that's what Israel deserved. Because that's what you deserved. Because that's what I deserved. We deserve to be in the pit. We deserve to be drowned to the depths, to the realm of the dead. We deserve to be in the heart of the earth under God's watery wrath, suffering the destruction from the death-dealing chaos of the sea. That's what I deserve for my sin against God. But the reason why I don't get that, the reason my fate is different from the Egyptians, the reason why the Israelites made it through the sea and Egypt didn't was because Jesus took that for us. We deserve to be drowned in God's judgment water. But God became a man to suffer and die in our place. He became a man to drown for you. And that unspeakable destruction was unleashed fully on him. And the depth of his suffering, the same suffering that we deserve, the depth of our suffering, the depth of Christ's suffering magnifies and reveals the depth of his incredible love for you, that he was willing to take this watery, unbearable wrath of God in your place because he loved you so much. His sinless lungs were filled with the water judgment of God so that yours could be spared. The only way he could save you from the baptism of judgment was to be baptized himself. The only way those walls of water to your right hand and to your left don't come crashing down on you and destroy you is because they flowed over Christ instead. Jesus is your true ark. Jesus is the dry land that you crossed over. Jesus is the better Moses, and he's the true Noah, and he's the true Jonah, and he's the real Savior for Israel and for God's people. In him, you can cross through the Red Sea to freedom. By union with him, you drown. Your sinful nature drowns. And just as Jonah was spit out And just like Israel walked free out of the sea, so too do you emerge from the grave with Christ, a new person. In him, you're truly drowned to life. You are submerged and taken to the grave. You even die there at the bottom of the sea. Your old man dies with him. But you are raised to freedom from slavery to sin, and you're raised to eternal life in a right relationship with God forever. Amen. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 12, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 27, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This gets to the very heart of what Christian baptism represents. What it represents is you're drowning, you're dying with Christ, and you're rising to a new life. Romans 6, Paul says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We were drowned in Christ in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that it might be drowned, that it might be killed, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Through Christ drowning and you're drowning with him, you're set free from your sin and your bondage. You've died to sin, and now you can be alive to God. This is what it means to be drowned to life. Have you drowned in him? Have you drowned in him? The only way that you can escape from your enemies and be set free is to cross through the depths, just like Israel did. The only way you can be free is by drowning. If you want to live, you have to die in the waters of baptism with Jesus. And so in that sense, it's very fitting for Paul to refer to the Red Sea crossing as a baptism. It was the same thing for the Israelites. They were set free. A seemingly unbeatable enemy, the armies of Egypt, were destroyed there in the waters of baptism. And they walked out a truly free people, free from their bondage and oppression. And that deliverance that God worked at the Red Sea is a picture for you of your salvation, that you were being buried in the waters with Christ, just like Israel was, and that you too can now be freed from your enemies, not of the Egyptians, but your enemies of sin and Satan and the world and death. Now the response to the destruction of Babylon, the response to the destruction of all evil at the end of time, being like a rock thrown into the sea. Listen to the response, Revelation 19:1. After this, John says, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Praise him. When evil is defeated once and for all, it's a great victory. And that evil of your sinful heart and your sinful flesh was defeated completely in Christ. And one day, all evil in this world will be completely defeated, set free to glorify God eternally. So then what we see at the Red Sea is actually a part of a much larger theme developed throughout the Bible. What we see is that when God judges, he also saves. And it's a pattern that continues on even to this day, even to July 21st, 2019. God drowns some people to death, but he drowns some people to life through baptism in Christ. He is a fierce judge, and he's a mighty savior. Now, why does he save people? He saves for the same reason he judges. Psalm 106, verses 7 through 8. Our forefathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebel by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet God, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. His grace, his mercy, his love, his power are all magnified and revealed and glorified in saving his people. What a God. It's so amazing that this is what magnifies and reveals God. Such great love and salvation and deliverance. This is the type of God that he is. He does these things because this is who he is. He drowns some people to life for his glory. So what was it that distinguished Israel from Egypt? Why is it that Israel survived when they crossed the sea, but Egypt didn't? The Bible actually answers that question for us. Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Why did Israel make it through, but Egypt perished? Because they trusted alone in God to save them. It was an act of faith for Israel to walk through those watery walls, knowing that the walls heaped up on both sides could collapse them at either point. I want you to imagine that. Imagine being Israel now standing there. It's almost like there's tsunamis on hold, on pause, on both sides of you. And you're standing out there in the middle of the sea. Imagine being in the middle of it and looking back and seeing how far the shore was and looking forward to see how much further you had to go and knowing that the only thing holding up those walls was God's grace and his power. Requires great faith. Took a lot of trust on their part to trust that those walls weren't going to come crashing down on them and sweep them away and drown them and their families to death. Egypt, on the other hand, they didn't run into the sea with faith in God. They ran into it to pursue God's people. And so the question for you is, do you have this same type of saving faith? This is not just faith in terms of believing things about God or believing the Bible. This is faith as in trusting in him. Now, if you don't trust in him, that must be your response this morning. Everyone must drown. If you're going to make it through the Red Sea to life, it's only going to be by trusting alone in Christ. If you don't trust in Christ, your response will be the exact same as the Egyptians. You'll be drowned, not just to death in this life, but in eternal death, under the destruction and watery wrath and chaos of God. Or you can let your sinful self drown now through Christ, so that you can live together with him. Those are the only two options. Either you drown on your own in eternal death, or you drown now through Christ and live. Those are your two choices. Now, if you are saved, the response is not any different. If you're saved, again, it should have two impacts on you. We already looked at the first one. It should strike fear in your heart, both for what God could do to you and what he will do to others. The second, though, is to increase your faith. Look again at verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. See the great work that God did in delivering his people. See what he did then, and see what he does now through Christ. Again, this isn't just believing in truth. Look at the language here. It's believing in a person. It's trusting in him. And not just trusting God in general, but specifically trusting in God and trusting in his servant. Trusting in his true servant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Trusting in him specifically, trusting in him personally. The Israelites weren't saved by luck. They weren't saved by weather. They weren't saved by the tides. They weren't saved by their strategy. They weren't saved by outsmarting the Egyptians. They weren't saved because the Egyptians made a mistake. They also weren't saved from any effort that Israel did. They did nothing. In the same way, nor will you be saved by your works or by any of those things. Only by God's grace through faith. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If you've trusted in Christ, you've crossed through that sea of death. You've gone from death to life in him. Trust God more. Trust him more because he saved his people through the depths of the sea and brought them through on dry land. Trust him more because he can save you and he will save you too. You, just like the Israelites, will cross over. And the more you see him doing that here and in your own life, the more your trust in him will grow. And secondly, trust him more because he is your only hope. You have no other choice. You have nowhere else to turn. You're hemmed in just like the Israelites. Your only hope of life is to trust alone in God. So trust him more because you see his salvation, and trust him more because you have to. He's your only hope. So in conclusion, God tells you this morning that he is a fierce judge and he's a mighty savior. And he commands from you your fear and your faith. In the same story here at the Red Sea, he shows his full, furious, watery wrath along with his wonderful, watery salvation. Two incredible extremes existing simultaneously in this passage. They come together perfectly. Some God drowns to death, and some he drowns to life for his glory. So which side are you on? You must drown. Everyone drowns. Be drowned to life, so you won't be drowned to death. Either way, God will be glorified in you, either by drowning you to death in the lake of fire on that last day, or by drowning you to life through Jesus Christ now. Fear him with all your heart and trust him with everything you've got. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me for not doing justice to this passage. You reveal yourself so magnificently here as a fierce judge and as a mighty savior. Lord, we see that you do drown some people to death and that you are glorified in exercising your justice and your power. And Lord, we know that we deserve nothing less, that we deserve the same fate as the Egyptians. But we can hope too that just like Israel, we can cross through that sea on dry ground because you drowned yourself in our place. You drowned Christ in our place. And through him, Father, we can be drowned. Our sinful man can die and we can be raised to life as well. Cause us, Father, cause each and every person in this room to be drowned to life in you. Let not one person here perish under the watery wrath that we deserve for our sin. Lord, for each of us, saved and unsaved alike, we ask that you would instill in our hearts a right fear of you. Seeing you as the fierce judge that you are, cause us to fear you for everything that you could do to us if we're disobedient to you. And also for everything that you will do to others. Fill our heart, Lord, with the fear that drives us to evangelism, to sharing the gospel boldly with all those around us who we know are rushing headlong into the death trap. And Father, we ask that you would also increase our faith in you, that as we see your great salvation at the Red Sea and as we see your salvation for us in Christ, that you would cause us to trust you more, to trust you only, to not trust in anything else. And that, Father, would also increase our trust in you because you truly are our only hope. We're so thankful for everything you've done for us through Christ. It's only by your grace and your willingness to suffer in our place that we can be drowned through you rather than drowned eternally. Praise your name that you're glorified in this. Be the most glorified in us, we pray. Amen.